Once more, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 11 and reading through verse 14. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and we ask for help to understand it. Oh Lord, we need your Holy Spirit and your grace to grasp the meaning of your word, and we ask for that help tonight. We are in one of those areas, Lord, where perhaps it touches upon our pride, perhaps it touches upon areas that are sensitive to us. And we ask, Father, for faith to believe your word and for humility to accept your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us those things that we might honor and glorify you in the world, that we might honor and glorify you in the way we conduct ourselves as men and women, as husbands and wives, as people who live in the world that you created. We pray you'd help us to submit ourselves to you, first and foremost, as our Creator. We pray your blessing now on our studies tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord willing, we will bring this portion of our study tonight to a close, but to review quickly what we have been working on, we've been working on the Bible's teaching on gender, or male and female. What does the Bible have to say about how God created men and women? And how does that play out in the different spheres of life? And we're doing all of this for the purpose of dealing with the topic of inerrancy. That is, the Bible is pure, absolute truth. Can we still believe that in the 21st century? Is that still a valid belief in the year 2021? The answer to that is yes. You will hear people say or give an answer that's negative to those questions. You will hear people say, no, the Bible's outdated, it's irrelevant, it's ancient, it's archaic, it's backwards. You'll hear people say things like this, and if they don't use that kind of overt language, they might imply it, or they might function as if it is archaic and out of date. But it's not. The Bible is the very Word of God, and we must come to it with faith and humility. So we began to deal with this topic because people object to what the Bible has to say about men and women. They object to creation. They go back to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, and they see how God made Adam and how he made Eve and how those roles that he gave them play out in creation, and they don't like it because they see things they think are demeaning to women, or put a man in a place of superiority over a woman, or something like that. So that's where we began our study. We began it with creation because that's foundational, right? Genesis 1 and 2 is where the Bible begins, and that's no mistake. That's not just a matter of, you know, where we put the Bible in between the two covers. It's a matter of foundational truth that we find in Genesis 1 and 2. So we laid that groundwork for the last couple of weeks, and tonight we want to try to finish this up if we can by looking at how the truths and principles of creation play out in two different spheres. And the first of those is the church, and the second is the home. Okay, now this is exactly what we would expect or should expect. Would we expect God to create the world in a particular way with particular principles and create the people who inhabit that world in a particular way and then abandon that design in the church or in the home? No, we shouldn't expect that. What we should expect is the things that we saw here in creation in Genesis 1 and 2, we ought to see them show up here, right? We ought to see them show up in the church and how the church is structured and how it functions, and we ought to see it show up in the home, particularly marriage, and how the marriage relationship is meant to function. All right, so let's start with the church. How do the principles of creation concerning men and women play out in the church? Well, as I told you the last couple of weeks, I think our study here is limited. So I may not cover everything. So if you have any rocks in your pocket, okay, just save them until you ask me your question later and then I won't give you the answer you want. Then you can throw the rock, okay? But don't throw the rock yet, okay? Hang on to it. You say, Pastor said that he was going to deal with absolutely everything and answer every question I might have, okay? Because we're touching selectively on different things. But we're going to start with the church, and particularly we just want to look at those controversial texts about men and women in the church and why it shouldn't be controversial, why we should believe it, accept it, and follow it. And the one that we just read is one of those controversial texts. So let's look at it again. We're in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 13. And to state it very simply here, the Apostle Paul forbids women from exercising an office of leadership in the church, from taking the authoritative office of teaching upon herself and thus exercising authority over the man. Let's look at it again, verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not, or I do not permit a woman to teach. Why would he say that? Why would he say, I do not permit a woman to teach? The answer comes in what follows that statement. But I do not permit a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. It's because the teaching office is the authoritative office of leadership in the church. It is the office that is held by elders, or bishops, or pastors, if you will. What does an elder or a pastor do? He teaches, and he teaches authoritatively. He leads the church by teaching the church. And the Apostle Paul forbids a woman from taking that position of teaching authority. Now, as I said a moment ago, people don't love that for a variety of reasons. And people have different ways of dealing with it, right? They read a text like that and it makes them feel bad. Maybe it makes them upset. Maybe they think that's not right. Women are as good as men. Women are just as spiritual as men, if not more spiritual. Why not? Why is such a thing here? And so they deal with it in a variety of different ways. Here are some ways people deal with it. Some people deal with it by saying, well, Paul doesn't really mean what it sounds like he's saying here. Now, that's a good one, right? Or a not-so-good one. I'm being facetious. Maybe they might say, well, it kind of sounds like Paul is forbidding women from teaching, but that's not really what he means, so therefore let's have a woman teach and be in the office of pastor. Others simply reject it and consider Paul as a misogynist of some kind. He's a male chauvinist. That's what his problem is. The Apostle Paul, the great male chauvinist of Scripture, he's just trying to keep women under the thumb. He's trying to keep them in a particular place because he hates women for some reason. That's how some people deal with a text like this one. Still, other people say, well, the Bible generally is a good book. We can learn a lot. It's inspiring. Yeah, we should follow the golden rule, but there are certain parts of it that are out of date, and we really shouldn't follow them anymore. And this would be one of those parts, right? This would be one of those areas where they would say, well, we can't do that anymore because obviously that's wrong. We know that's not right anymore because we're enlightened, we're progressive, we've moved beyond that type of thinking, etc. I hope that you will reject all of those ways of responding to this text of Scripture or any text of Scripture that you come against or you come to and you don't like, or it doesn't fit with the way you think, or it doesn't make you feel good, or fill in the blank, right? Why? This brings us back to something that we spent a long time on. And here it comes again. And that is inspiration. You say, Pastor, why did you spend 42 weeks talking about inspiration? Because it's so foundational. What is inspiration? If we want to put it in a nutshell, inspiration equals Bible word of who? Paul? Peter? Ancient people who didn't know any better? Male chauvinists? Word of God, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that is God-breathed. So 1 Timothy 2 is not mere Paul. Paul's the author. He's a human author for sure, but he's inspired by God to write what he writes, and that means what Paul writes is what God writes. What Paul says is what God says. And so all of those ways that I just mentioned of dealing with 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 14, should be made out of bounds by Bible-believing Christians, right? Because we believe in this. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and if this is the Word of God, what should our response to it be? Our response to it should be faith and obedience, right? Not figuring out ways of, well, I don't like that, or that's not relevant anymore, or anything like that. Is 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 14 inspired or not? That's a question that many people need to be asked. Is it the Word of God or not? The answer is, it is the Word of God, and therefore we must submit to it. Now, the plain meaning of this text then is that Paul very clearly forbids women from holding offices of leadership in the church. To put it simply, no women pastors. Why don't we have a woman pastor here? And why will we not have a woman pastor here? You say, Pastor, it's because I figured you were a male chauvinist and now I've got you. You're one of those, aren't you? No, that's not the reason for it. Oh, well, maybe it's because you hate women. That must be what it is. No, that's not the reason either. I have a wonderful wife, and I have three beautiful little girls that I love with all of my heart. So I think my credentials for loving ladies is pretty good. So that's not the reason. No women pastors. Let's think about the reasons why. Why would this be the case? Well, notice the reason that Paul gives. Verse 12, again. But I suffer, I do not permit a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, there are some people who say, well, Paul was just dealing with this local thing. He was just dealing with this local thing in Ephesus, or he was dealing with a certain situation in the first century, and now it's the 21st century, and it's not the same anymore. We know that men and women are completely, fully equal in every way, shape, and form, and therefore, we can just safely disregard this and say, this is one of those things that's in the Bible, but it's not for today. Now, what in this text would tell you that that is the absolute wrong response to this passage of Scripture? It's the very next verse. See what it begins with? Verse 13 begins with, for. What's that word mean? We might say, because. It is a word that expresses reason. What's the reason for the prohibition? Why does Paul say that women can't be in the office of leadership in the church? Answer, verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. What is that? It's creation. See where Paul went back to? He didn't go to, well, we just don't do that nowadays, or, you know, I don't like ladies or anything like that. Where did he go? He went all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. That's where he went to say, here's the reason for this. The reason for this is creational. It's a creation reason. Now, I have a family member who is a pastor. She's my aunt. And she's a pastor in a large church in, I shall not name where. And I love her. I do. She's a sweet lady. And I think a lot of her. But she can't be a pastor. Not because I'm a man and men are trying to keep all the power. No. She can't be a pastor. Why? Because the Bible says no. And if the Bible says no and the Bible is the Word of God, shouldn't we trust God? Shouldn't we trust that He has a good reason, that He knows what's best for us, He knows how He created us, and He knows what we need in the church? And that's why He has given us this. Now, I realize that we live largely in a feminist world, and you hear so much today about how there shouldn't be any distinctions, how a woman should be able to do exactly what a man does, and vice versa. Right? And the world is trying to flatten out all these distinctions. And everybody got so excited about Kamala Harris becoming the vice president of the United States. Why? Because she's a woman. And because this was a historic thing for her to be in this position. And so we live in this kind of world with this sort of philosophy that is the air that we breathe. But the problem is, the Bible doesn't follow that philosophy. The Bible has a different philosophy, a different worldview that contradicts that one. Now, the question for us is, will we be out of step with Scripture or out of step with our culture? That's the question. There's a lot of pressure to go along with how people think nowadays and, you know, what people are doing and what people consider to be right. And there's a lot of talk about how people are progressive and we just have gotten past all this stuff. And one of these things they've gotten past is this whole male-female thing, right? And all the distinctions that we used to make that we now know are no longer valid and that sort of thing. And so it may sound like to people, 1 Timothy 2, and us actually believing this text, that that makes us some sort of Neanderthal. Right? You look up the word Neanderthal in the dictionary, and what's there? People like us who actually believe the Bible and what Genesis 1 and 2 has to say, and that 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 14 is the actual Word of God. But at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, we don't want to be in step with the culture. We want to be faithful to Scripture, right? You want to be faithful to God and His Word, even if you're swimming the opposite direction of the rest of the world and the rest of the culture. All right, that's the church. Let's move on to the other one, which is the family. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 now. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll begin at verse 22. And what we want to talk about here is husbandly headship. All right, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. All right, so we've talked about the church. Let's talk about the family, and in particular, the marriage relationship. How are husbands and wives supposed to relate to one another? How are they to think about that? And how are they to think about their roles within that marriage relationship? And Ephesians 5, we could talk about a lot of different things here, but one thing that we're just going to focus on here is the idea of headship or leadership. Now, verse 22 says that wives are to submit to their husbands, and then verse 23 gives the reason for that. You notice that little word for at the beginning of verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife. And then there's a parallel. even as Christ is the head of the church. So this is husbandly headship. That is to say, the man is meant to be the leader in the marriage relationship. He is meant to be the head of his wife and of his family and of his home. Now again, there are some competing ideas here. How do you think about your relationship with your spouse? It's a big thing, isn't it? If you're married. If you're not married, then. How do you think about your relationship with your spouse? Well, if you are swimming in the currents of this world, you might be tempted to think about it in terms of equality and partnership. Now you say, Pastor, are you saying those are bad things? Are you saying I should not think about my marriage relationship in terms of equality and partnership? No, I'm not saying that. Let's think about in what sense these two things are true and should be a part of the marriage relationship and are a part of it, whether we think about it or not. Are men and women made equally in the image of God? Yes, absolutely. Men and women both share in the same nature, the same essence, and there is an equality in the marriage relationship. The man is not superior by nature, and the woman inferior. Both men and women are made in the divine image. Is marriage a partnership? Yes. There is a sense in which, absolutely, it is a partnership. It is two people working together, hopefully, for a good common goal. And you say, well, Pastor, then why did you write those two things up there? Because, unfortunately, sometimes these two concepts are used to oppose this. Right? People say, well, I don't really think of my husband as my leader or my head. I think of our relationship as we're both equals and we're both partners. That's where the problem comes in. Why? Because it's a direct denial of Ephesians 5. Because Ephesians 5 just told us what the relationship is between the man and the woman in the marriage relationship, and this aspect is of fundamental importance. Headship, or we might say leadership, from the man. Why is that? Where did this come from? This idea of headship or leadership. Well, you know where it came from, right? Paul didn't pull it out of thin air. He didn't look at the situation in Ephesus and say, you know what the Ephesians really need? They really need some male leadership. They need some headship in the home. So let's go with that. No, no. This came from this. That's where that came from. It came from creation, right? What was man created to be and what was woman created to be? Man leader, woman helper, right? And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling us here in Ephesians 5. The man, the husband, is the head of the wife, and that comes from creation. Now that gets all over some people, right? And people get so upset about that. Say, I don't like that. How could that be? Why would God put him in charge of all people? Well, one of the things you should do when you come to a portion of Scripture that rubs you the wrong way, after you repent, you should read the rest of it. Okay? Because when you hear about headship or leadership, the man being the leader, the head of his marriage, of his spouse, of his family, of his home, you get a certain picture in your head, right? You get a certain idea in your head. And maybe for you, you had bad examples in your life. And that's the picture that comes to mind, right? Well, keep reading. Okay, verse 25. Husbands, okay, now he's talked to the wives. Now he's going to talk to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What kind of head is the man supposed to be? What kind of leader is the husband called to be? He is called to love like Jesus loved. Does that make it any different? You better believe it does. This is a loving leadership that the man is to exercise on behalf of his wife for the glory of God. It's a leadership that should be characterized by the love of Jesus. Or drop down to verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. Amen. So again, this leadership, this headship, is not what many people think it is. You know, maybe, well, not maybe, we men are often guilty of reading something like that, and our response is, I knew she was supposed to do exactly what I say. I knew it all along, that rebellious woman. God says, you do whatever I say. And what I say is, I'm tired, bring me some tea. Vacuum the carpet or whatever, right? And you get this picture of this nasty, selfish, ugly guy, right? You say, well, I'm certainly not submitting to his leadership. That's not the sort of thing I want to do. But Ephesians 5 tells us that's not what God told the man to do. That's an abuse, right? That's a corruption of the thing. Leadership is not about me putting my crown on, kicking my feet up, and ordering people around. Now, that's many times what we think about. That's how we think of it. Boy, I sure wish I was in charge so I could tell other people what to do and take a break. But that's not the idea at all. A leader is called to care for others, to exercise that leadership, that authority on behalf of others. And we see that this is a loving leadership that the man is called to have. It's also vital here in Ephesians 5 that we see the larger purpose for marriage. Marriage is not just about us. It is about us. It is about the wonderful gift that God gives in the love between a man and a woman, between a husband and the wife. And that's a beautiful thing. And there are many benefits that we get, even though we fuss about our spouses sometimes. We are blessed because of our spouse in so many different ways. But this is about something bigger than my feelings, my preferences, and how I think things ought to go. The marriage relationship ultimately is a pointer to what? Christ and His people. Did you hear it in what we read? Look at it again. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Drop down to verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The transcendent meaning of marriage is this, is Jesus and his church. So what are we doing in obeying God, in having male headship in the marriage relationship and female submission? What are we doing? We're playing this out. Who is Jesus to his church? How does the church respond to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what's going on in the marriage relationship. Now, there's one more thing that we want to cover here, so I'll just ask you to be patient as we try to finish this, and that is wifely obedience. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Okay, so we talked about husbandly headship. Let's talk about wifely obedience. Is that a word? I hope it is. Wifely. You get what I mean. 1 Peter 3, Verse 1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. The word we want to focus on here is obedience. Now, if this one didn't get people upset, this one will do the trick, right? Obedience. What kind of thing is that to say? That's how many people would respond to it. You probably saw Harry and Meghan in the news, the royal couple. Well, let me give you an example of something. Harry and Meghan got married, right? And they had a Church of England ceremony, service. And this was Meghan's vow to Harry. Let me read it to you. I, Meghan, take you, Harry, to be my husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy law. In the presence of God, I make this vow. Sounds pretty good, right? Now, let me read you the form of that vow from the 17th century. 1662, I think it is. And I want you to see if you can spot what was removed, what was eliminated. I, name of the person, take thee, name of the person, to my wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, cherish, and to obey, till death us do part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I give thee my troth. You say, well, I don't know what that last part was about troth, okay? Well, don't worry about that part. What did they eliminate? Yeah, they eliminated the words to obey. Why? Why would they do that? Well, I think you know why they would do that. Because that's not modern. That's old. That's out of date. I'm not going to obey him. Why should I obey him? What is he going to obey me? That's the kind of spirit of the modern age. But we'll end here on this note. And we've run out of time, so we'll pick it up here next time. Where did this come from? Now, I'm no friend of the Church of England, so don't misunderstand. But in the 17th century, where did they get that language? They got it from the Bible. That's where they got it from. They got it from a passage like 1 Peter 3 or Titus 2, as we'll talk about next time. Brothers and sisters, there is a genuine conflict between how the world sees all of this and what the Bible teaches us. And if I could just emphasize to you, the point is, we have to stick with Scripture. People may clamor and say, well, the Bible can't possibly be inspired and inerrant because of this. We don't like that. That's out of date. But that's not true. The problem is not Scripture. The problem is us. In our hearts. The problem is rebellion against the Creator and what He designed us to do and to be.